We come to our time now where we look at the Word of God together as we continue our study in Scripture this Lord's Day. And first of all, I want to say a couple of things just to remind you. For those of you who are still taking the Greek class, we are meeting today. Don't get your hopes up that the bulletin said that we were not. So we will meet today at 6 o'clock, okay, for those of you who are continuing to take the Greek class. And I want to say a special thank you to all of you who have been so faithful to pray for our church and to pray for the mission team and to pray for those that are working on behalf of the missions that we support here in our church. And it means a lot, especially to those who work so carefully with it, so continue to do so. And a word should be also stated that we always appreciate and are thankful for the faithfulness of this church to support those in missions financially. These things couldn't happen without your dollars. I mean, the amount of money it takes to get over there and to work and to give Bibles and tracts and information into the hands of those that need the Word of God, it is a very, very important investment on behalf of the kingdom of God. With that said, let me have you now turn your attention to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Today we will finish our last message on the essential commitments of a local church. And we are looking at Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 11 as our base text this morning. And I just want to go ahead and give you a heads up. We're going to be moving through a number of passages this morning. If you can stay with me, that's great. If you can't, don't worry about it. Just listen carefully, because I don't want you to be not hearing what I'm saying by trying to find a particular text. But if you're good at it and you're able to get there quickly, by all means do so. All right? But to begin with, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, we'll read down through verse 11 this morning. The Word of God says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" Now, our last essential commitment is that we are committed to the return of Jesus Christ rather than riches on the earth. I have spent a number of weeks now addressing this topic of the essential commitments to a local church. It was really intended to be one message, but blossomed into at least 12. And the intent was to give us an understanding and a reaffirmation of the commitments that we have here at Covenant Baptist Church to these very important doctrinal statements and commitments of a church. I want to remind you that the church is, in many ways, in some parts of the world, not in the best of shape. And the reason why is because a lot of the things that we are talking about and have been talking about, churches have departed from. Michael Reeves, who spoke at Ligonier Conference just this past week, gave the state of the church in Europe. He said, "Europe used to be called Christendom. Today, missiologists actually say that Europe is the darkest continent on the planet." He said that for every 20 people who attend church in America, one attends in Europe. So you could take a church of 200 and only 20 attend in Europe. The churches, of course, their steeples are all over the landscape, but they are, as he said, fossils. They're relics of a past era where they at one time were committed to the truth and preached the truth. It is in that context, please remember, that we find the foundation of a lot of the doctrines that we hold to here at this church, the Reformed doctrines. But yet at the same time, that whole area has experienced a downgrade of many, many proportions. The sad reality is that what happened in Europe is happening here. where Europe is now, we're headed. And we're headed rapidly. And my concern is if the churches, not just our church, but churches in general throughout North America, do not hold true to these very important essential commitments, that we're going to face very, very difficult times in the future, unlike we've ever experienced in America before. Now, just to remind you of where we have been, I don't want to spend a lot of time here because I have a lot to say regarding the topic that we are going to address on the return of Christ. But let me just remind you that our first and initial commitment was to a high view of God. A high view of God. Since I will not be returning to this for some time, because next week we will go back to our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of John, I want to remind you that a high view of God is absolutely essential for any church. Any church that does not understand that God is a sovereign God and a holy God and a God that does as he pleases and only as he pleases will thwart and actually diminish the possibility of their ministry. It will lead to every other kind of error in the church and eventually can lead to apostasy if churches do not affirm a high view of God. Secondly, and just as important, is that we hold to a high view of the authority of Scripture or the sufficiency of Scripture, meaning that we do believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is indeed every bit the Word of God and is sufficient for everything in our life, for spiritual life and matters pertaining to life. We do not have to look outside the Bible to solve the problems of life. The Bible gives us all that we need for this life. And secondly, we are committed to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is healthy doctrine, accurate doctrine, doctrine found and grounded in exegesis of the Word of God, that which we believe about God and Christ and heaven and hell and sin and salvation, all that those things we learn from the Word of God. We also talked about that we believe in integrated worship. That may be a new one to you because that is something that the church got away from for some time and still is in some cases, where we desire to have children in our worship services. We want them to be exposed to those parents worshiping God. We believe it has great impact on the family life to see that it's not just mom and dad who get together and worship, but the children are there too. So we desire that and we promote that here at this church. And then also we noted that we are committed to personal holiness. That means that we're committed to it in a practical way of applying what God's Word says to our lives, living out what He tells us to live out, to be obedient to His Word. And that may incorporate some type of admonishment on behalf of a believer, exhortation from the preacher. It may actually encompass discipline in a local assembly. And then also we noted that we are committed to a plurality of godly leadership. The Bible very clearly teaches that the church is led by a plurality of godly men, not one man, not some type of business model or democratic model, but a plurality of godly leadership, and that carries out not only in elders, but also in deacons. And then also we are committed, as we talked about last time, to the evangelization of the sinner rather than the moral reform of the society. Our commitment is not to moralism. We're not after getting people just to feel good and to live good. Our goal is to help you to see that you're a sinner so that you can have, by God's grace, repentance from your sin and to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. God gave uniquely to the church the gospel of Christ. We have the message, the only message, that can sort out the mess in this world. We're it. As we noticed last time, where the Bible says that you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth, it uses a definite article there, making it very emphatic, meaning that you are the only salt, you are the only light. You don't get light from the universities, you don't get light from others' colleges, you don't get light from other religions. You get the light, you get the truth from God's Word, from churches that hold true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we come to our last one, and rightly so. We come to our commitment to the return of Jesus Christ rather than the riches of the earth. Now, you would think if you looked around that you would believe that many believers were more committed to this place than they are the future place. There's an awful lot of time and an awful lot of effort and an awful lot of money spent to make our place here very comfortable. When in fact, whenever you look at all of Scripture, you will find that it's very little emphasis placed on you staying here. In fact, you're called a sojourner, or another word would be a pilgrim. You're just passing through. And all the things that you invest in on this planet that are for this planet will be burned up. They do not have eternal value. And you and I, as believers, need to make sure that we are committed and focused on setting our minds on those things which are in the future rather than on those things that are here. It is easy, very easy, to get distracted and to think that this is the most important place. But you and I will leave here very soon. And we're going to leave here. And if you know Christ, you're going to go to heaven to be with Him for all eternity. So this life, as short as it is very short compared to eternity. In fact, the Bible even says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 through 4, if then you were raised with Christ, or since you were raised with Christ, assuming then you are a saved person, it says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. That is a command, to seek those things which are above. And then it even says in verse 2, set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. That is also a command. And the point of the word set there, it comes from a Greek word phroneo. It means to think on, to set your mind on, or direct your attention toward those things which are from above. In other words, we should not be so earthly minded that we're no good heavenly. We should be men and women who are known for our affection for heaven, our affection for Christ, and our affection for the return of Christ. We should be eagerly waiting for and anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. And I know that, having been reformed in my doctrine for some time, I do know in my own personal readings that there is, in some cases in the Reformed churches, some sense of detachment from these things. And I get it. I understand there's a lot of different ideas and views out there regarding the return of Christ. And if you've done any reading on this at all, you are familiar with these things. Like, for instance, there is what they call the pre-tribulational view, the mid-tribulational view, the post-tribulational view, the pre-wrath view. And then regarding the millennial, there's the premillennial view, the post-millennial view, and the amillennial view. So there's all types of positions out there that people hold to regarding the return of Jesus Christ. And most of you today probably don't know what position you are in, except that you're seated. Right? And that's about it. And you may not get into it as much as I do, but I love reading that. I love studying that. And I'm convinced that where I am is the right position. That's just the way it has to be. And I know that some of you in here are convinced where you are, and that's okay. So I don't want to get into the debate regarding the positions that are found in theological circles and even in some cases some churches. But I want you to understand there are some basic things that you need to be familiar with and you need to be committed to. So the things that I'm going to share with you today, you can be committed to regardless of what position you hold. And they are very, very important. I think it is absolutely, totally important that as believers, that we should not only be settled very well in our doctrines regarding salvation and God and Christ and sin and so forth, but I believe that we should also be settled, at least as best as we can, in our doctrines regarding the return of Jesus Christ. Much of Scripture is given to the attention of the return of Christ. In fact, if you read Scripture, especially since the last book of the Bible happens to be the book of Revelation, you would probably conclude that the reason why all of this started was to get us to this point in Revelation, to get us to the new heavens and the new earth, to get us to the point where God has His redeemed bride in heaven forever with Him, so that He is forever glorified in His grace and His mercy and His wonderful long-suffering with sinners, and also glorified in His justice and His wrath in those who are in hell. That is the intent behind all of this. God did not create this earth just for you to have a good time. God created this earth and created you for his own glory, and his own glory ends up in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. And he will get us there. He's working very, very carefully and precisely, sovereignly and providentially to make sure that occurs. So with that said, there are 3 points I would cover with you this morning. And I'm going to move rather rapidly, but I hope you'll stay with me as much as you can with the scriptures. I'm going to look at the parousia, the precursors, and the pertinence. A pot of peas for you this morning. The parousia. What do we mean by that? The coming. The coming. That's the Greek word found in the text that I'll show you in just a moment that refers to the coming of Christ. The precursors refer to the preceding events before the coming of Christ. And third, the pertinence is the application of it. In other words, these great and profound doctrines found in the Word of God have profound effect upon a believer and should have an impact upon the believer. So first of all, let's look at the parousia. And I want to just take you to a few verses, if you can follow with me. Matthew 24 to begin with. In Matthew 24, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. In verse 1 and following, it says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" So he was referring to the Herodian temple, the marvelous architectural structure of the temple, the beautiful architecture that was covered with gold. And it was an amazing structure, which I don't have time to go into today, but to say that all of these stones would have been thrown down would be an amazing statement by itself. Well, that did happen exactly as Jesus said it would happen in 70 AD. But to go a little further with this, in verse 3 it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" I've told you this before, that the disciples understood Jesus coming one time. In other words, they didn't look at it as two events. They saw him coming and setting up his kingdom. They read the Old Testament that Jesus would come as Messiah, set up his kingdom, overthrow whatever kingdom it was at that time, which would have been Rome at this time, and set up his kingdom on the earth. And here in this text, they're asking that. That's what they want to know. They're not looking forward like you and I are to a second coming. He is standing in front of them. They know he's here. So they ask the question in verse 3, "What will be the sign of your coming?" They want to know, what do we look for to know that you are about to set up your kingdom? Now the word coming is the word parousia. It means presence. So what they're asking is, what do we see as a sign of you setting up your kingly presence? Your authority over all the kingdoms of the world at that time. And they also noted, because of their Old Testament readings, that that would have been the end of the age. The end of it all. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. Now, this word parousia is very important to understand. Because for a lot of people, they get confused when they think about the return of Christ, and they'll have him coming multiple times. They'll have him coming and going and coming and going and coming and going. That's not the idea behind the text. What is behind the text is when Jesus comes, he will come once in the future, but when he comes, he's coming to bring wrath and judgment on this planet. In 2 Thessalonians, there's another use of this same word. In 2 Thessalonians 2:1, the Apostle Paul, writing to a church that is confused about the coming of Christ, writes to correct them regarding this. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you," and he goes on to tell them not to be shaken in mind as if someone had wrote letters to them to confuse them regarding the coming of Christ, as if he had already come. Now, the point I want to bring out about that text is this. The same Greek word, parousia, is used in verse 1. And what he's saying is this. This coming of Christ, this parousia, the presence of Christ, not only is the time when Jesus comes, but when also Jesus gathers together to him his church. In fact, the word gathering together here is a Greek word, episunagage. It is a strong word of the word synagogue. Synagogue means to assemble together. This word adds the preposition epi in front of it, and makes it a very strong assembly, a gathering together. One lexicon said it was a collection. It meant to collect. This word is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's used over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, where it talks about that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's the same word. And the point that is being made by the Apostle Paul is this: when Jesus does come, when he does come, it will also encompass a gathering together or a collection of the saints. This is also referred to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which you know very well. We'll read in just a few moments, where he tells us that those who are left behind will be left there until the coming of Jesus. The word parousia is used again. Now, what exactly is this event? And what makes up this event known as the parousia, or the coming of Christ? Well, a couple of verses we could turn to just for our own familiarity. I could have you turn to Matthew 24 again, and there you find a reference to it. This, by the way, is stated not only in Matthew 24, but it's also recorded in Mark 13 and Luke 21, and basically stated the same way. Matthew 24 and verse 29 is where I would want to pick up. This is the event itself. This is the parousia. This is the coming of Christ, the sign that the disciples ask for. And in verse 29 of Matthew 24, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And then notice in verse 31, "And he will send the angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." In other words, at the same time Jesus shows up is the same time that he gathers together his elect, or gathers the people of God together, which I would believe to be a rapture, which I'll talk about in just a few moments. In Mark chapter 13, it actually says the same thing, just a little different. It says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And it says, the stars of heaven will fall, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory." And there, in that case, it says, "And then he will send his angels to gather together the elect from the four winds, from the furthest part of heaven to the furthest part of heaven, earth, rather." Another passage that addresses this is in Revelation, and this is the same event. Revelation chapter 6, we know it's the same event because of the cosmic signs, and the same things occur each time this is brought to our attention. In Revelation 6:12, the Bible says this. This is Revelation 6 and verse 12. "And I looked, and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, and great men, and rich men, and commanders, and mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Now, what is amazing about that is, in all of these texts, what we read in Mark and what we read in Matthew and now in Revelation, it is also stated in Luke chapter 21. But in Luke chapter 21, it makes the statement that whenever the Lord returns in this fashion, that the earth and those on the earth that are there at that time who do not know him are going to be struck with so much fear that their hearts will fail them. It uses a word, actually, in that text in Luke 21 to refer to expiring or breathing out your last. In other words, men and women will be scared to death, literally, because of what happened. So even in this text, you have in Revelation chapter 6 that because of this event, this monumental cosmic event that occurs when Jesus comes, it tells us that they will actually cry out for the rocks to fall on them. That's not something you always would like to do, to have rocks fall on you from a mountain. They would rather die than to be able to face the wrath of the Lamb that is about to come. This event is not a secret event. It's not something that occurs and no one knows about it. When Jesus comes, based upon Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Revelation 6, whenever he comes, he puts the lights out of heaven. He darkens the entire universe, and then he shows up in brilliant, blazing glory. And everybody sees him. Everybody sees him. But that is the event that we could read much more about. I want to add one more thought to that, though, before we go any further. In Revelation 6, since you're still there, I would also want you to note that this event that has the sun going black and the moon not showing its light, and the stars, or asteroids is the word for stars, falling from the heavens, that in the context of this passage, you may not have a representation of the elect being gathered together, but what you do have in the very next chapter, which, by the way, there were no chapter divisions and verse divisions in the earlier text of Scripture, but in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, you have a trip to heaven. And what is amazing is that whenever we get to heaven, we find this wonderful representation of what happens whenever God gathers together his elect from the four winds. And I'll show you that. Look at it with me in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, now, after these things, you can go back and study it for yourself in the Gospel of John. This is a Johannine phrase that refers to chronological order. In other words, after what things? After the sealing of the 144,000, after the events of Revelation 6, after these things, it says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, it says in verse 9, which no one could number, of all nations, that's ethnics, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, I want to stop right there and say something about this. This is a representation of a huge number of people who are in heaven. The word that is used for great is a word that means plenteous. And the word multitude is the Greek word akalos, which means crowd, rightly translated, great multitude. And just to know how great of a multitude it is, it says no one could number. And the word no one, oudes in the Greek language, means no one at all. Nobody could number this crowd. It is absolutely huge. It comes from all nations, all ethnic groups, all tribes, all peoples, all languages. And the point is, heaven is made up of all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all peoples. And I just want to add this. This is a footnote, and I'll give this to you for free. Racism has no place in heaven. If you are a racist in any form or whatever, or prejudiced towards someone for their color or their status economically, where they come from, or anything like that, you are as far away from heaven as hell is. And there's a very good likelihood that you're lost and that you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. There is no such thing found in Scripture as someone who's a genuine believer who is a racist in any form. Period. And I could show you plenty of Scriptures to support that. My point is, if you're uncomfortable with it now, you're not going to go to heaven. Because heaven is full of all types of peoples, tongues, languages, ethnic groups. That's what makes up heaven. God even told us in Scripture that he would save from all those types of peoples throughout the world. So just be aware of that. That's what heaven is. In verse 10, he says that these people, they cry out with a loud voice and they have palm branches in their hands. I don't want to read too much into that. But it's a very interesting note that they have hands, that they have palm branches in their hands. They're not spirits. They have actual physical hands. And if this is representing the rapture of the elect people of God, then they would have glorified bodies whereby they could hold those palm branches in their hands. They have white robes representing the righteousness that they have in Jesus Christ. And it says that salvation, they say, belongs to our God and the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 11 says, and all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. And what did they do? They fall on their faces before the throne of God and they worshiped. Now, something's going on here that's very unique. If you read through the book of Revelation, you're going to find that on a number of occasions, you will find the four living creatures and the elders there in heaven itself worshiping God. But this event, what's happening here, brings all of heaven to worship God. And it says in verse 12, they say, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Listen, it gets better. In verse 13, it says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? Now, that is an amazing question, because if you think about heaven itself, people are coming into heaven all the time. I did just a quick search on the last statistics regarding deaths in the world. And what I read was this, that 151,600 people die each day throughout the world. That's 6,316 every hour. The point is that there's a lot of people dying every hour. And to go further with that, if you were to believe just for a moment that only 10% of those were believers, just 10%, that would mean that 631 are going into heaven every hour. So it's a very common thing to have people flowing into heaven every hour, right? And then all of a sudden, this elder, he can't be an elder in covenant because, you know, you wouldn't ask a question like that. But he asked the question, he says, where did they come from? Why would he ask that? And the reason why he asked that is this. You know, we have people coming into heaven all the time. All of a sudden, there's a great multitude that no one can number, and they show up. Well, where did they come from? John rightly says in verse 14, sir, you know. And it says in verse 14, so he said to me, the elder answers his own question, these are the ones who come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and have made them white with the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell with them, and they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them with any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What is he talking about here? These are those believers that are collected. They are assembled together out of the great tribulation. The great tribulation is that event that is coming in the future to test the world and to test the church. Now also you find this referenced over in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, you don't need to turn to that because I'll be there and gone quickly. But you remember what Paul said. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That means those who have died in Christ, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So if you've already died, you're with Jesus, you're coming back with him. And it says in verse 15, so this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heavens and with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then the next verse says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now there's a lot I could say about that. I don't have time this morning, but let me just point out a couple of things. In verse 17, it says this, then we who are alive and remain. The word remain is a Greek word that simply means to be left or survive. In the context of all of Scripture, that we note that when this event occurs, that will be in the context of a great tribulation that will be going on the planet, intense, horrific persecution unlike anything the world has ever experienced before. And the Bible says those who are alive and survive that time shall be caught up. Harpazo is the Greek word. It means to be snatched and taken away. That's what it means. For those who don't believe in a rapture, then you have to deal with that text. It says that there is one. It's not the word rapture. Rapture comes from the Latin word raptus, But that goes back to the Greek for harpazo, which means to snatch. You can do your own lexical study of that, and you'll find out that the word harpazo means to snatch violently. It actually referred on some occasions of thieves that would go in and take things that were not their own. Of course, this is not the case with our Lord. It refers to the wolves who come in and snatch the sheep. It also, interesting enough, is used of a situation back in the book of Acts in chapter 8 where Philip was there baptizing, and then it says the Spirit of the Lord took him away. And that's the word harpazo. And he ends up in another place, and they had to find him because the Spirit literally took him physically out of there, raptured him out of there, snatched him away, moved him physically to another location. Now, I like that. That'd be easy, wouldn't it? But that's interesting the way that is used there in that text. So here we have a tremendous word given to us by the Apostle Paul that there's coming a time in the future when those who are his are going to be snatched out of here. Snatched out of here before what? We'll see that in just a few moments. So we'll move from the parousia to the precursors. The precursors. Now, a lot could be said here. Don't have a lot of time to do that. Just to remind you of these things. And by the way, I've preached on all of these things. You can go back and look at it for yourself online if you want to go back and see where I stand on some of these issues. But there are three basic things that you need to know about the future, or three events that are coming in the future that are going to precede the coming of Christ. And it doesn't really matter what view you are, whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, pan-mill, oat-mill, whatever mill you are. These events are going to happen, okay? And the events are, number one, birth pains, and that doesn't refer to more women having babies. It refers to events that will lead up to the return of Christ that get worse and worse and closer together. Second is the great tribulation. Megaflipsis is the Greek word. It means great, intense pressure. It has behind that term intense persecution that will come on the church and the people of God. And the third event that will happen in the future is known as the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is a horrific day of supernatural wrath given by Christ from heaven, if you will, to this earth. Those three things are going to happen. Let me take you back to Matthew. I hope you may still be there. Matthew, we could read Mark 13 or even Luke 21, but just for our familiarity, we'll go back to Matthew today. In Matthew 24, as Jesus begins to answer the question regarding those who are the disciples' question about the sign of his coming, and by the way, he answers their question a whole lot different than what they probably thought was coming. But in Matthew 24 and verse 4, the Bible says this, "And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying that I am the Messiah, the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places." Then he says in verse 8, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." There are some translations who actually translate that birth pains, and rightly so, because that's exactly what he's referring to. He's taking the imagery of a woman or a mother who's in labor, and she has labor pains far apart, not as intense, but as they get closer to the birth, they get closer together and much more intense. He's saying that in the last days, which basically started at the time that Jesus ascended back to heaven to this present, he says, in the last days, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. They will continue to escalate and get worse before we get to the return of Christ. He says, you will hear also of nation rising against nation. Again, they will get worse and more intense and closer together. Famines will get worse. Pestilences or diseases will get worse. Earthquakes will get worse. It's not uncommon, even today, to wake up in the morning and find a newsflash that there's another earthquake of 7, 8, 9 magnitude. It's very common now. And we're getting closer and closer, I believe, to the return of Jesus Christ. So those are the birth pains, and these are natural events that occur in a fallen world. But they're going to get worse. That's what Jesus is saying. So don't be surprised. The next event is the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is referred to in verse 9 and following, where Jesus says this, "Then they will deliver you up." Who's the you? The you refers to disciples of Christ. He's talking specifically to his disciples. It has a broader application to those who are his disciples because Jesus himself promised that if you are his follower, you will be persecuted for your faith. You will suffer for your faith. So he goes on and tells us that in the latter times, the last days, those also will increase, but there's coming a specific time of persecution on the church, unlike anything that has ever happened or ever will be experienced. Look at verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, you need to understand, folks, that as much as we would love to live in a very nice place where nobody bothers us as believers, you need to understand what we're seeing in our own country is going to get worse. It's not going to get better before the Lord returns unless he brings a great awakening and revival in America. If that's not happening, we're going to see intensified persecution to the churches, and we're going to face troubling times in the future for naming the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a general reference, but more specifically, he goes on in verse 15 and tells us this, therefore, and that's a very important word in any construct of context. He's saying, based upon what I just told you, that you will be delivered up to tribulation and they will kill you and you're going to be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then he says, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and get anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. And woe to those who are pregnant in those days and are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath day. Why is he saying all of that? What's the point? The point is this. When this event occurs, called the abomination of desolation, which is basically the revelation of the Antichrist, or as Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians 2, he calls him the lawless man. The lawless man. This is a future event. Some take this to mean a historic event that occurred in 70 AD. I take issue with that. I take issue with that because of what is said in verse 20 and following, because what he says about this time tells me that it's a whole lot worse than what happened in 70 AD. There may have been a precursor to it in 70 AD. There may have been some semblance to it in 70 AD. But what's coming in the future doesn't come close to what Jesus says is going to happen regarding this event. Look at it in verse 20. He basically says this. Let me summarize what he said earlier. He says, don't go back and get anything out of your house. Don't go back and pack anything. Pray that you're not pregnant in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath day. Why? Because you need to get out of Dodge. You need to move fast because the intense persecution on the people of God is coming and coming rapidly. How bad will it be? How bad? Well, verse 20 tells us. Or verse 21, I'm sorry. Verse 21. He says, for then there will be great tribulation. There's your word right there. Your great tribulation. Megaflipsis. Now, I want to add one thought to this. You know, theologians get into this, and they systematize this, and they mark it out. Some of you may remember years ago a man by the name of Clarence Larkin who had maps, and he had all this drafted and charts drawn out, and you could try to find out where you were as far as the events returning the return of Christ. Hyper-dispensational view of the future return of Christ, but at the same time, the Bible never calls this entire period the tribulation. Never does that. You have birth pains. Then you have great tribulation. Then you have the day of the Lord. Staying strict to the biblical text, that's what you find. In this text, you find the same. Birth pains, and then you find the word great tribulation here in verse 21. Well, how bad is the great tribulation? Verse 21 says, for that tribulation will be such as has not been since the beginning of the world. Now, that's pretty profound. Mark says, from the beginning of creation, just in case you don't know what the beginning of the world means. In other words, all the way back to the very beginning, when God created everything, he said this tribulation is going to be worse than anything that has occurred since the creation of the world. And some would say, well, that's good, we understand that, but some of the things that have happened in the past were really bad. Maybe that was the event. No, because he goes on and says in the same text, it hasn't happened. Let me reread it again just for our remembering what the word says. For there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. There's nothing in history that comes close to this. Nothing. The event of the Holocaust doesn't come close to it. Stalin's slaughter of millions of people does not come close to this. The 70 AD massacre does not come close to this. In fact, as the Bible even says, it's worse than anything that has occurred in the history of the world. The flood doesn't come close to this. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of verse 22. He says, and unless those days were shortened, what does it say? No flesh would be saved. Nobody would be saved. In other words, this intense persecution that's going to mount on the people of God is going to be so bad, so intense, so horrible, that if it was not cut short, if it wasn't stopped, no one would survive. No one. For those of you who are taking Greek, and you're going to see this in the future, this is probably one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture, where the negatives are used to make it abundantly clear that what he is saying is this event coming in the future is so horrific, so worldwide, so inclusive, that unless God stopped it, it would never, never end, and every single person would be destroyed and killed. That intense persecution comes as a result of the rise of the Antichrist and his hatred of the church, his hatred of Christ, and his hatred of the people of God. But I want to add one thing. The Bible tells us that it will be cut short. Look at it again, verse 22. It says this, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the what? What does it say? For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. How is it shortened? It's shortened by the event in verse 29 and following where Jesus shows up. And whenever he shows up, what does he do for his elect? It says at the end of verse 31, he gathers together his elect from the four winds. That's how he cuts it short. The people of God are persecuted under intense persecution, but Jesus shows up to start what we call the day of the Lord or the wrath of God. It is at the beginning of that event that he takes his people out of here, that he raptures them and protects them from the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the wrath of God. And the Bible teaches us that you and I are saved from the wrath of God. You know why? Because Jesus Christ took the wrath for us. He took the wrath for us. Well, I tell you what. You know what? I'm all out of time. I have five more sermons on this. I'm not going to give them to you, though. I'm going to finish with just one quick application. And that's chapter 24 again. Had many more I could have gone to, but I just want to share this one with you. So we see the parousia, the coming, the precursors, the preceding events, and then the pertinence, the application. Why does this matter? Why find yourself involved in studying this? Because if you know it and understand it, as the Bible teaches it, it will have a very, very important effect upon your life. And it calls for soberness. It calls for watchfulness. It calls for readiness for the return of Jesus Christ. Let me read what it says in Matthew 24, verse 36 through 44. The Word of God says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, the unbelievers of the world will be going on in their daily activities, and then Jesus is going to show up, and he's going to take his people out of here, and then he's going to commence the wrath of God upon this planet. It even says this in verse 40. That he's coming back to get us. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. The word taken, paralambano, means to be received alongside of in the sense of friendship. It refers to that event where he gathers his elect together. Verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. What does Jesus say in verse 42? He says, watch. Therefore, watch, for you do not know the hour of your Lord's coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. You need to understand, folks, we as a believing community need to be ready and prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. And more importantly, even than that, we need to prepare ourselves for intense persecution that will come our way. Just understand, you're not getting a free elevator ride out of here. You're going to face tough times. Your faith will be tested. I cannot tell you a date nor an hour. I can't give you a month. I can't give you a year. But I can tell you this, what Jesus says in these words is absolutely true. He is coming back, and he's coming back bodily, he's coming back physically, he's coming back to gather his own and to judge this world. And I can assure you of this also, you want to make sure that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, because you don't want to be on the reception of his wrath. Let's pray together.